about when you think of Japan, oftentimes there's three main answers that are given. It ranges, but the top three is usually we love Japan because they have great food, or we love the culture, or we just want to go to all the tourist attractions, you know, go to Shibuya Crossing, see all these different things. That's the main three, I would say. And I would agree, those are all great things of why people would want to go to Japan, but almost the one thing that never comes to anybody's mind when they think of Japan is the fact that Japan is notoriously known as the missionary graveyard. And that's because that's where missionaries go to watch their ministry die. And it's due to very different reasons, because of the culture, because of language barriers, because of the resistance to Christianity, or just the slow progress for Christianity to spread there. In fact, if you were to look on different websites or just do a research of it, Japan has roughly 1.5% Christianity. And now of that 1.5, that includes everything that's Christian. So the Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, everything gets thrown under that umbrella. So if you were to really fine-tune this and say, well, we want to know only the Reformed, evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, Christ-preaching churches and Christians that are there, the percentage goes to about 0.1, maybe 0.2. And so I did the math. Here in San Jose, there's roughly 1 million people here that live in San Jose. That's a lot of people. If we were to transport all 1 million people to Japan, just about 1,000 people would be Christian. And so it's a staggering small number. And so why do I want to go? It's because there's not enough Christians there to warn the people. The people in Japan are busy with their own life, busy trying to find happiness, busy trying to live as they see fit. There's not enough people to warn them. And so my desire is that God would do a work. It's really not about me. It's about what God is going to do. And his word declares that he will save for himself, for his holy name, a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And my desire is to just have a small part in that. And so I just say that because I ask that you would pray for me. Pray as I finish my training. Pray as I raise support, as I go about, and that God would send me to do a work. And so currently, I say all this in Japan. There is a church there I'll be joining up with. It's right in Tokyo, right in the middle of Tokyo, in Shinjuku. My desire is to do there what I do here, which is to engage and evangelize to the lost and to establish and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My hope is to join the pastor that is at that church to do ministry as whatever is needed, because in the words of him, he said, there's a lot of needs in the church. And I think if I were to ask Aaron and said, are there needs here? He would probably say the same. There are needs here at the church. And so, long term, though, I hope to be able to preach and teach God's word there. Ultimately, in the further down the road, in like 5, 7 years, in the hopes, after learning the language and the culture, my desire is to do a church plant off of that church, to go more into the suburbs area. And so, again, pray for me that the Lord would go before me to do that work, and that the Lord would use me while I'm there. And so if you have any questions, I just want to ask, you know, that you would come up and ask me. And if you have any questions or just ways that you can even just support me as I go about with this. Now, in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 7. Read to verse 14. Philippians 3, 7 to 14, it says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which come from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let me quickly pray. Father, as we go into your word, would you just use your word? May we marvel in your word and just glory and glorify your Son, who is all glorious. May we know him, truly know him. And so I pray that you would use this time in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you, how well do you know a person? If I asked you that question, you would probably respond and say, well, it depends on who. If I had changed it and said, how well do you know your spouse? Well, that changes it, right? I'm sure you can go off for hours, hopefully hours, of just the things you know about your spouse, their hobbies, their likes and dislikes, their occupation, aspirations, favorite foods, favorite vacation spots, and just all the many things that you love and appreciate about your spouse. Same can be said if I said, how well do you know your children? How well do you know your sibling? How well do you know your best friend? Each of those, you can go on and say, I know this person really well. Now let me ask you, how well do you know me? Well, that changes a little bit. To some of you here, you do know me very well. To others, you've just met me today. And so the things that you know about me, that will vary. Some of you might just know, well, he wants to be a missionary to Japan. Others will say, well, I've known Jarmy since he was in high school, when he was that broody high schooler that was always in the corner, that was listening to heavy metal all the time. Or maybe it's, I've known him as Teacher Jarmy from children's ministry. There are some of you here. And so your answer will change depending on who the person is. Now, last week, Aaron preached and he asked the question, well, does God know you? Does God know you? And it is to this that I get to follow up on, and I get to really ask another question, which is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? How well do you know him, in fact? Perhaps you're here and you know about him. You know that you've heard many sermons perhaps, that he is the Son of God, that he came to this world to die for sinners. You know all these things about him. But do you really know him? In fact, if there was ever a question that was a life or death question, it would be this. Do you know Jesus personally? Do you know him? And so I've titled this sermon, The Great Gain of Knowing Christ. And with a subtitle of, Do You Know Jesus? Because that is my question to you. And that is my hope, that you would be exhorted as a believer to press on in knowing Christ, knowing him as your greatest gain. And looking at our passage in Philippians 3, 7 to 14, my hope is that we will see two truths. First, that you are to press on in knowing Christ as your greatest gain. And second, that you are to press on in knowing Christ as your final prize. And so as we consider the great truths in Philippians 3, again, I want you to consider my question to you. Do you know Jesus? And so in looking at our passage, the first thing we see is that we are to press on in knowing Christ as your greatest gain. press on in knowing Christ as your greatest gain. Paul here, he prepares to speak about this great gain here. He's talking about Jesus, of knowing Jesus. In fact, he is addressing the issues beforehand in the beginning of chapter 3. He's saying there are false teachers trying to come into the church. These Judaizers were teaching the believers that they need to be circumcised as well as believe in Jesus in order to be saved. He calls them these vicious dogs, these evil workers. They taught that works must be added to faith in order to gain Christ. And so Paul not only declares that this is false, but he lays it as it were. He says, well, let's look at my credentials. Let's look at the achievements. And let's look at these five truths of what it means for a Christian to gain Christ. What is the Christian's greatest gain, in other words? And so these five truths, he says, first, that your greatest gain is not found in you. Your greatest gain is not found in you. Look in verse 7. Look at what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul here is speaking to the church in Philippi, and he makes it very clear that everything he ever thought was gain, every achievement he ever had done, any of those things, he says, I count those things as loss. Again, he's laying out his credentials, even just in the list beforehand. And when you realize his credentials, what you realize is, when you look at Paul, Paul could actually be considered one of the greatest Christians ever alive, to have ever lived. You look at, as it were, Paul's resume in verses 4 through 6. And when you look at that, there's probably been no other Christian, and nor has there ever been a Christian since, who could have achieved what Paul had gained here. In other words, he was the greatest overachiever there was. He's using financial terms here in verse 5 and 6, and you look at what he says. Look at his list. He says this, that I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul gives this first threefold qualification. He says, I'm an Israelite. He's clearly saying is that I'm not a proselyte. I'm not somebody that was outside of Israel, that was made a part of the people of Israel. No, I'm a true Israelite. And then he expands and says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He knew where his heritage was from. Not many Jews knew that. But he knew, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the tribe that the first king of Israel came from. I'm from the tribe that stuck through it with Judah when the other 10 rebelled. You know that tribe? That's where I'm from. I'm from that tribe that held fast and stuck to the king, the line of David. And finally he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both his parents were Hebrew, meaning he was a purebred Hebrew. He wasn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Jews that had intermarried with the Gentiles. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm as Jewish, as Israelite you can get. And not only that, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul wasn't just your normal Israelite. He wasn't just your normal Jew. He says, I was a Pharisee. I was part of that group of Jews who were known for their strict devotion to the law, who was known for keeping all the little details of the law. He could boast of knowing Scripture, knowing God's law nearly perfectly. In fact, you look into Acts, in Acts chapter 23, he says a couple things. He says in Acts 23, verse 6, that he was a son of a Pharisee. Later in chapter 26, verse 5, he says that he was a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of religion. In other words, he had achieved all the wealth, prestige, and honor that came with being a Pharisee of Pharisees, and really just the rising star among the Pharisees. So he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul wasn't just full of knowledge, full of wisdom of the law. He was so zealous for the law that he actively went against anyone and everyone who would go against the Jewish traditions. And as if to prove his zeal, he did not hold back against the Christians. Acts 26, later on, he continues this and he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. There's not much more zealous you can get. Paul was beyond many of the other Pharisees. He went far beyond them to the point that he actively condemned the believers to death. And finally, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul alone, when it came to obeying the law of Moses, he could say, in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees and Jews, that according to the law, he would be seen as blameless, righteous. So let that sink in. Paul lists his credentials. He lists everything that he had gained, everything that he had achieved. And what does he say? Whatever was gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In all of Paul's heritage, his religious upbringing, the wisdom, the wealth, the zeal, all that he had done, he says this, it's loss. It's worthless. It's rubbish. It is refuse. It should be cast far away. It wasn't simply that it's worth zero. He's saying it's lost. It's negative value. It's not even just a zero value. And so I say all this because, brothers and sisters, what are you prioritizing in your life? What are the things that you are so focused on the things that you are trying to achieve? Perhaps it's your career. Are you so focused on your career that your idea is that you will work hard now so that you can play hard later? By going on all those vacations, by going on those cruises, by doing all these fun things. Or maybe you prioritize religion. So you serve hard in ministry. You want to be viewed as godly, as this holy person, this super spiritual Christian, as it were, because of all the things you do in ministry. Paul says, anything that was gain, I thought that was gain, those things are loss. Your greatest gain is not found in what you do, brothers and sisters, what you achieve. And Paul makes that very clear here. And that leads then to the next thing, in that your greatest gain, if it's not found in what you do, it's your greatest gain is found in knowing Christ as Lord. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say it's about knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, or knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. What did he say? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's my Lord. And that's what Paul had learned. Christ is Lord. In fact, look at his account in Acts 9. What happened to him in his conversion? He's going to Damascus. He's ready to persecute and imprison and condemn Christians, and he is stopped in his tracks. And Christ speaks in that blinding light. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What was Paul's answer? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" The first thing that came to his mind is that this is the Lord who speaks to me. And then that moment when Jesus spoke to Paul, Paul's life was forever changed. In that moment, Paul realized who it was that he was persecuting. He was persecuting the Lord. He was persecuting the one that he should have been worshiping. He should have been living for. And the one that set Paul then apart, he, who should have been part of his chosen people, the one whom he should have known all about, he studied the scripture. He should have known this one. The one that he should have been living zealously for. This Lord, this one is the one that he was persecuting. And yet, in spite of all that hatred against Christians, against all that hatred against the Lord, what does the Lord show Paul? He shows him mercy. And then he commissions him. Paul is commissioned later in that chapter where Jesus says this. He says, "But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." This is the Lord that Paul boldly declares that he is my Lord. And it speaks louder then when you realize, well, where is Paul right now? Where is he while he's writing this? As he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's in prison. He's in jail. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of proclaiming Christ, everything he gained, he had lost. All his privilege, his wealth, his prestige, even his companions were leaving him. And yet despite all that, Paul still had the greatest thing in his eyes. He still had his Lord. And that's why he writes this. Even at the very beginning of the letter, what does he say? He says, "Paul, the bondservant of Jesus." Christ being Lord of his life meant Paul was no longer the Lord of Paul's life. He was no longer Paul the Pharisee. He was now Paul, the slave of Christ. He no longer had any rights of his own, any will of his own. On the contrary, he would say, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul rightly understood what it meant for Christ to be Lord of his life. The question is, do you know Christ personally as your Lord? It's easy to say that Jesus is your Savior, that he saved you from your sin. That's easy to say, but is Jesus Lord of your life? Do you know him as Lord? Is he the one that's in control, the sovereign one over all that you do, all that you say? Are you living for Christ in such a way that people can look at you and say, "Yeah, that person's different. That person's not like other people." Can your family say that? That when they look at you, "Yeah, that person, he or she is a believer." Can your friends, can your coworkers, can people around you say they're different because they have Christ? Because Christ is in control. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. Paul continues this list. On thirdly, your greatest gain is found in having Christ's righteousness. Having Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 9. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Notice what he says here. Paul, he was the one that said, according to the law, I would be declared blameless. I would be declared righteous according to the law, to that standard. But he knew that keeping the law does not make someone righteous. Look at the phrase he uses here. The phrase that he says here, it can be said he as not having my own righteousness derived from the law. In fact, if you were to look into Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says this, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't make you righteous. The law makes it clear that you're a sinner, that you've broken the law. And so the law made it very clear to Paul that he's a sinner. Like a white cloth that had been stained with black ink, he knew that no amount of holy bleach, as it were, could remove the stains of sin that he has committed. No amount of good works, no amount of righteous living can cleanse a heart that's so blackened with sin or declare him as righteous before a holy God. And yet, Paul had learned something. He had learned where he can have his blackened heart of sin cleansed. And he, as it were, he declares it. He's declaring, as it were, I know who can cleanse this murderous, sin-stained hands and heart. It comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says, it's only Jesus. Only Christ, only through faith in him can someone be forgiven, can someone be seen as righteous before God, cleansed before God. And so again, what about you? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? Have you known Christ's righteousness? Have you known that it's not based on your works? You can't earn salvation. You can't earn your righteous standing before God. But Christ did it for you. He did that for you. He lived that life for you, that perfect, obedient life. By faith in God that you should have lived, he did that. Do you know this Jesus? Have you put your faith in this one? Trusting that by his achievement, by his work on the cross, I am now redeemed. I am now forgiven from my sins. Can you say that? Can you say with confidence that you are righteous before God? Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did. And so Paul continues this. Fourth, he says that your greatest gain is found in knowing Christ's suffering. Knowing his suffering. Again, in verse 10, look at what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We will look later at what it means here, the power of his resurrection. But let's look, what does Paul mean when he says the fellowship of his suffering? Notice what he ties to Christ's suffering. He wants to know the fellowship. Koinonia. He wants to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. When you understand fellowship, fellowship is not just a one-way thing. Fellowship is a partaking together. There's a mutual sharing and participating together. And so Paul is very clear. He's saying, I don't want to just know about what Christ suffered. I want a part of that. I want to be part of it. I want to suffer. In other words, I want to suffer for him, for his name's sake. And is that not what Jesus said about Paul back in Acts 9? He said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And if you were to study Paul, if there was ever a man who knew suffering like an old friend, it would be Paul. If you were to summarize the sufferings that he had had faced in 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 29, he states it very clearly. He says, I was whipped, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, faced frequent dangers on my journey. I dealt with hardships, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and to top it all off, he then had to face all the daily pressures of all the churches that he was ministering to. And even as he's writing this letter, you have to remember, he's in jail. He's in prison, chained to a Roman guard. And yet through all this, throughout all the entire letter, what do you see about suffering and his imprisonment? It doesn't diminish his joy. He can boldly declare, finally, my brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Christ knew where Paul knew where he can find joy, and that was in Christ, in knowing his Lord and Savior. The question is, can you say the same? Do you look at your suffering as a hindrance? Maybe it's an inconvenience to you. So you pray that it would end quickly. Or do you see all your sufferings as an opportunity to fellowship with your Lord, to share in that fellowship, to share and understand the sufferings that Christ went through on your behalf? To quote George Whitefield, he says this, now, my dear friends, can you, dare you say that your God is your glory? And do you aim at glorifying the Lord your God? If your God is your glory, then say, oh God, forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. What say you to that now? Do not talk of God being your glory if you do not love his cross. If God is our glory, we shall glory not only in doing, but in suffering for him. We shall glory in tribulation and count it ourselves most highly honored when we are called to suffer most for his great name's sake. Can you say that? To have fellowship in Christ's sufferings means that you look at your own sufferings differently. Your sufferings draws you to your Savior, draws you to your Lord, so that you have that fellowship. In fact, let it be clear here, as a believer, you will go through suffering, just like Paul did. You will go through persecution and ridicule and being mocked for your faith. You will suffer sorrow of loved ones rejecting the faith, suffer rejection from those closest to you. And if all that is not enough, you will suffer in ways you can't imagine, and then suffer more. That's the Christian life. And yet, despite all that, to know Christ's suffering, to fellowship in his suffering, is to know that nothing you go through compares to what he went through on your behalf. He who is the eternal sovereign Lord, who shares perfect fellowship and equality with God, who is perfectly holy and just without sin, is the one who emptied himself in chapter 2, who took on the form of a bondservant, forsaken by his heavenly Father, betrayed by one of his disciples, to be mocked and scourged and crucified for you, so that you can be forgiven. And so to know this fellowship is to know that every trial and persecution and suffering you go through conforms you more and more into the image of Christ, in knowing him more. And this is what it means to be a believer. And this is why, even if that suffering were to lead to death, to the believer, it's still gain. It's the greatest gain. And this is why believers throughout all of church history can boldly declare, even as the early church father Ignatius did. He said, give me burning, give me hanging, give me all the torments of hell, if I may but get my Savior. I would then be content to bear them all as a price. Beloved, do you know Jesus as your greatest gain? Even if it were to cost you your life, can you still declare, Christ is my greatest gain? I know this Jesus. And fifth, your greatest gain is found in attaining Christ's resurrection. Attaining Christ's resurrection. Continuing in our passage, he said back in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, when you read this passage, it can read as if Paul is doubtful. He says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Some read this and say that he was doubtful if he would actually attain it. Because of all that he had done, he was that Pharisee that persecuted the church after all. And so some would say that this is him being doubtful, and yet that's not the case here. Rather, what this shows is that it shows his humility. He is so amazed that he would be known by Christ and to know this Jesus, that even he, someone like him, would get this resurrection, would attain it. He understood that he didn't deserve it. He was unworthy. He would say, I am the worst of sinners. And yet, the fact is, Christ, to know Christ, he can say, I know I will attain one day this resurrection. To know that one day, that glorious day when Paul and all the other believers would one day be raised up in glorified bodies to be with their Lord. And in that glorious day, he would no longer have to run by faith. No longer by faith, because he would see his Lord. And he would know, I can now see. I don't have to have faith in what is unseen, but I know him through sight. And so what motivated Paul to suffer, to be persecuted, to go through all this, is this final part. That I know one day I will be with my Savior. One day I will see him. I will know him in a far greater extent than I do now. He, the foremost sinner, can say this. Brothers and sisters, is this your hope? Can you say this? Can you say that your hope is found in knowing Christ so much so that you know with full assurance and certainty that you will one day be raised up to be with him forever? That you can declare, as Job did in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Can you say that? Even in death, I have hope. Again, because Christ is my greatest gain. And so I ask again, do you know Jesus? Not simply knowing doctrine, not simply knowing theology about Jesus, but do you know him personally, intimately? To know Christ is to realize that everything and anything you could possibly see as gain in this world is loss, is worthless. It's of negative value because they are lost compared to what I've gained in Christ. To be justified before God, to have that power to live for God's glory, to suffer even, knowing I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, and to know I will be with him in glory one day. Do you know this? Do you know this Jesus? And this leads then to my second main point. Not only are you to press on in knowing Christ as your greatest gain, but you are to press on in knowing Christ as your final prize. Look in verse 12 to 14. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In knowing Christ as his greatest gain, that will culminate to the day and that he will one day be raised up to be with Christ. And this is what motivated Paul. Paul makes it clear, though, that he didn't attain that. He didn't attain that perfection here. He says, not that I've already obtained it. I don't have this resurrection just yet. And so Paul switches his gears, as it were. He goes from talking in financial terms of gain and loss to now in athletic terms as a runner. As a runner, he says, I've not yet crossed the finish line. I've not yet finished this. I've not yet received the prize. And yet, what do you see about Paul? He's not sitting around. He's not just sitting on the side just waiting for that day where he will one day attain that resurrection. What you see is Paul says this, I press on. I press on. I'm going to run and strive onward. Looking at what Paul means here is that he says, I am daily, I'm actively pressing forward. And in these verses, there is two truths to be applied to you today. And that is first, press on without regret. You are to press on without regrets. Notice the way Paul presses on in verse 13. He says, not that I have already obtained it. He says, I haven't obtained it. He says, one thing I do then, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You think about Paul, and it would be easy for Paul to have much regret. Much regret. Regret that he persecuted the church. Regret that he condemns believers to death. He would have had much regret. And in fact, he had achieved many great things in the world's eyes. So maybe, surely, there was a tinge of regret for having to let go all that. Is that what you see in Paul? Does he say, I have so much regrets in life? He says this, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. I'm going to press on. Paul boldly declares that he's going to continually press on here. He is constantly forgetting what had happened in his past. He is throwing all in his past aside as loss, as it were. And there is no tinge of regret for any of the losses. Again, because he looks forward at what is that great gain ahead. And looking at the prize, he runs with diligence. What was clear to Paul is this. To know Christ was to love Christ. To love Christ was to live for Christ. And that was what was very clear to him. And that's why you read, even in prison, again, he's not just sitting aside. What is he doing in prison? He actually says what he's doing in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And then he ends his book, this book, in chapter 4, verse 23, and he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Even in prison, even chained to a guard, Paul saw that as a means of running forward, of being used of Christ, of proclaiming the gospel to those around him. So much so that it's saying here that the whole Praetorian Guard knew about Paul, knew about the gospel, and that there were people even in Caesar's household that had gotten saved as a result of Paul's prison ministry. Now, I say all this because, again, he's using these running terms, and for those who maybe have done track. I actually got to do track back in high school. Specifically, I specialized in the 1 mile run. And in order to be a good runner, if you don't know this, there's a lot of things you need to do. It means letting go of certain things that would slow you down. You need to change your diet. You can't have pizza every day. You need to be on a little bit healthier food. You would diet so you have less weight to carry. It means getting the right pair of shoes, because you wouldn't want to run a mile in steel-toe boots. So you need the right shoes to run. You need all these things. Even when you're running, even running against others, you need to pace yourself. On, say, for the mile, it's 4 laps. You need to pace yourself on the first 3 laps. But what do you do on that last lap? You run. You run like your life depends on it. You are giving 110%. Even if it looks ugly, even if you're ugly crying because you're in so much pain, you're just going to keep running. Why? Because I see the prize. I see the goal ahead. That's what I want to get to. Beloved, how are you running for Christ? And knowing Christ, how are you living for Him? Has the knowledge of Christ so permeated your life that the words and the things that you do showcase Christ to this world? As it was with Paul, it begins with those closest to you. You might not be physically chained, as it were, to people, but how does your life look like within your family? Does your spouse see a difference in how you live? Your children and how you interact with them? Is it seen? It goes outward. How does it look like, say, if you're in school, to your schoolmates? How does it look like to your coworkers? Are you different than them? Does your speech show it? Does your actions prove it? So much so that they would look at you and say, that's a Christian. I can tell that that's a Christian. They're different. And so, brothers and sisters, does your life show it? Again, even in suffering, even in trials, can you say that you have joy in the midst of your trial so that you would be a shining beacon of Christ to a watching world? Dear saints, if you truly know this Jesus, if you truly know Him as your greatest gain, then don't ever let it stop at just knowing Him and knowing about Him. Let that knowledge spur you to get to the prize, to get to the goal, to keep your eyes on that goal of the resurrection, to one day be with your Savior, so that you would press on having no regrets. And so press on, brothers and sisters, without regret. But secondly, press on with full assurance. Notice verse 14. He says, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul declares here again with utmost confidence that he can press on towards the goal, that the prize of one day being raised up with Christ will one day happen for him. He's not saying, I might press on. I hope to press on. He says, I press on. I will press on. I am actively pressing on. Paul can have this assurance that he will press on to the end. And where does his assurance come from, brothers and sisters? Does it come from his own strength? From his own ability? From what he can do? Not at all. He actually shares what it is that gives him strength to press on. Back in verse 10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How can Paul be so confident that he can press on with full assurance that he will one day reach the goal? Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power in Paul. The Holy Spirit is within Paul, and he knows this. And he says, I will press on because that power is what strengthens me to the end. It's not what I do. It's not by my own strength. And so how are you going to be able to press on, brothers and sisters, in your walk, in as you run for Christ? What's going to press you on to go? It's knowing that you have this same power. What will empower you to live for Christ as people persecute you? It's knowing I have the Holy Spirit within me. What will press on? How can I press on even in full assurance to Japan? Japan is the missionary graveyard. I get people saying, why would you want to go there? Because the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that now lives in me. And that's what I hope to bring there, to show the Japanese this. And you have the same thing here, brothers and sisters. What will cause you to be a light to San Jose? To be a testimony here? It's not by your ability. It's by Christ's power, by the Holy Spirit in you. That's how you'll press on. And so, brothers and sisters, press on and understand that greater is he who is in you and with you than all those against you. So press on towards the goal. Glory awaits you, beloved saint. Keep your eyes on the prize. And so I ask you again, do you know this Jesus? Because if you know this Jesus, it will affect how you live for Jesus. It will affect it. To know Christ, as I'm concluding here, to know Christ is to know that your greatest gain is not found in you, not in what you can earn, not in what you can gain. Your greatest gain is found in Christ, in knowing him and being known by him. That's where your greatest gain is. And so, do you know Christ as your Lord? Do you have his righteousness? Do you have fellowship in Christ's suffering? Are you attaining to Christ's resurrection? Do you know this Jesus so that it causes you to press on in knowing him, so that you would one day attain to the prize? And so I ask that again. Do you know this Jesus? I pray that each and every one of you do. Let me pray. Father, we just come to you and confess that, Lord, we oftentimes live like we don't know you. We don't know Christ. We try to do things on our own strength and our own abilities. So, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for not living rightly for your Son. I pray that you would work on the hearts of each and every one of us, that we would know Christ in an even greater way. I pray for the unbeliever here who doesn't know Christ. I pray that you would move on them so that they would know Christ, so that they would not hear, as it was said last week, I never knew you. Lord, would you work on the hearts of the unbeliever? And Lord, as we leave this time, I pray that Christ would be glorified through our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.